If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. So it's Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 25. And before we read that, let us go before God's throne of grace. O Father, impress upon our hearts and minds your divine word, that we would be transformed and renewed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, that we would live out our lives for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, we've come a long ways through the book of Ephesians. We didn't have that much further to go. You can ask Elder Vreeman if he'd help you finish it. He has indicated he would like to move in a different direction, and that's okay, actually. But we've learned that the call that we receive in life isn't manufactured by us or anybody else or even the church, but it comes from God. He has called us by name. If we're Christians, he's called us all by name. And he hasn't just called us to receive salvation, although he has done that, but he's called us to serve him. And we have learned that that is not because there is anything that God foresaw in us. It's not because of our goodness. It's not because of our merit. It's not because of a decision we made. It's because of the merit he has and a decision he has made. That's called election. It's what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. But we've learned that in that electing that we are called to serve God. That we are grafted into one body. We're not meant to live as cowboy Christians, independent people. We are grafted into the body. If you're a Christian, you're a part of the church. That's just the way that it actually is, whether we acknowledge it or not. That we are called to love each other in the church. And here Paul is further fleshing out, what does that actually look like? What are the characteristics of someone who has been elected, who has been engrafted into the body, and is loving? What does that actually look like? And we start in verse 25 with that. He says, therefore, put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Put away falsehood. Paul, in this section, is answering, how then shall we live? I think this is coined by Francis Schaeffer. And as you look at that,
We get this quote from Calvin about lying, because this is the first one about falsehood. Lying is here put for every kind of deceit, hypocrisy, or cunning, for truth, for honest dealing. And he says, this will set the saints of God apart from the whole culture, traffics in deception. Isn't that true? This idea that we should tell the truth has gone out of style. Right? We don't expect anyone to tell the truth anymore, actually. And there may be some wisdom if you're not expecting that, because you may be taken advantage of if you are. But as believers in Jesus Christ, the only thing for us to tell is the truth all the time, with very, very, very few small exceptions that you're probably not going to be in. And that exception is, the classic example is, if you're in a concentration camp and the enemy comes and asks you things to betray your country, you're not under obligation to tell that person the truth, because they don't have a right to know that. Right? That sort of thing. But other than that, we should be truth-telling people. We should speak the truth to one another, for we are all members of one another. Well, I want to spend a little bit more time on verse 26, actually, because well, this might seem offensive, right? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is offensive. It is very offensive. Now, some would like to argue that this means that we are going to be angry by nature. And if you're going to be angry by nature, then we should try to moderate it. Right? That's, some people read this text that way. But the text does not bear that out. And here's the shocker. It commands you to be angry. Now, some people could misuse that. There's no doubt about that. But this does seem to fly in the face of polite Western Christianity, does it not? After all, we teach the kids to be nice. Jesus himself says to turn the other cheek, etc., and he does. There's a second part of this. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But still, he is telling us to be angry. What's up with that? Right? I mean, this teaches us, I think, to be passionate about upholding the ways of God. And this means opposition to the ways of the world. Be angry for the causes of God's justice. Be angry about the reality that our country allows the slaughter of the unborn and calls it abortion. Be angry that people take the Lord's name in vain without even thinking about it, or having thought about it, don't care. Be angry that the entertainment industry objectifies women so as to put them out as mere the property of men to do their pleasure. Be angry that this same media also portrays men as weak and ignorant people who need to be informed by their wives to live. Be angry that people play golf or watch football instead of worshiping God. Be angry that children are sold into slavery, and this in the United States. Be angry that so much of humanity is trying to give itself glory instead of God, and by that, robbing God. That is, hate what God hates and love what God loves. This does not mean be angry with evildoers all the time, for we are called to love our enemies, but certainly be angry about what they do. And yet, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now some couples have covenanted around this idea of making sure that if they have disagreements or fights, that they resolve that before they go to bed. Now, that is not bad advice, but it is a very limited application of this passage. God is teaching us, don't let anger fester. If you have righteous anger, it shouldn't fester over and over again. It shouldn't consume you. It shouldn't be what drives you. And so, John Stott actually offers some helpful thoughts on this topic. And so does Calvin, and they're kind of talking about there are three faults by which we offend God in being angry. So, okay, if God's commanding me to be angry, how do I know when it's godly anger or it's selfish anger? Because usually it's selfish anger, right? I mean, let's just be honest. Well, number one, when our anger arises from slight causes. You know, that's the adage when we're crying over spilt milk. Doesn't this happen? Something bothers us, but it bothers us way too much, right? So that would not be an exhibition of what God is commanding us to here. Number two, when we go beyond the proper bounds and are hurried into an exaggerated response. So not only are we angry about something that really shouldn't bother us, this is when we get angry, maybe about something that should bother us, but we go way too far. That's flying off the handle, right? Sorry, this would have been a bad Father's Day message, I think. So, because I think this applies especially to men. So, number three, but not exclusively. Number three, when our anger, which should have been directed against ourselves, gets directed towards others. That's when we blame others for things that we're actually responsible for. And I know exactly how this works psychologically because I've been there and I've done that. You get angry at others when it should have been about yourself because you don't want to think about it being about yourself. And so it must be someone else's problem and you'll let them know about it. All of these are not what God is talking about when he's talking about anger. But Stott goes on, and I think this is what needs to be heard in our day where the church is taught that you come to church, you get entertained, Jesus is your buddy, he gives you a high five and says, you know, go on. Stott says, too few Christians either feel or express anger to the Lord. Indeed, when we fail to do so, we deny God. We damage ourselves and encourage the spread of evil. And then my comments here, I go further and say that there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. Human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. And yet, this is dangerous preaching because many people struggle with anger that is ungodly and could use this to abuse that. We are exhorted by Pastor David Dixon. I think these are very wise words. He says, do not favor anger in your souls. That's what it means to be angry and not sin. Do not favor anger in your own souls, but be angry over the breaking of the justice of God in this world, the causes of God. But do not sin. Don't fester. Don't react too severely. Give no opportunity to the devil. Because there's nothing he would like more than for you to get angry about something that is the cause of God, and it turns into anger about something else, and you get really out of hand about it. The devil loves that. On a side note, it's not really important that you get everything right. You know, I think sometimes we get angry when we don't get everything right, or we don't get everything we want. You're not going to get everything you want, and you're not always going to get it all right. Those aren't the things to be angry over. It's the causes of God to be angry over, not our own. And then, I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. We get verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Does this strike you as odd too? Because let the thief, you know, Paul's Sunday morning, hey, you thief, stop it. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's saying that within the body of Christ, there are thieves. He says, let the thief no longer steal. It's present tense. It's a reminder that there is real sin within the body. And you know that. You personally know that, but you won't let anyone else know that you know that. Because it might indicate that you have a sin problem, and you do. We all do. That's why Paul's exhorting the church. Don't lie, because there's liars in the church. Don't steal, because there are thieves in the church. Now, you may think I'm the thief one, that this isn't your issue. This is what we do with all of the commandments. I haven't broken that commandment. And that one, and that. And by the time you're done, you haven't broken any of the commandments, apparently, when in fact you've broken all of them. So, thief. Are you a thief? Any of you robbing banks? If you are, you should now go talk to Zach about that. No. I'm not talking about just the grievous crime. By the way, this is the eighth commandment. You know, Paul's just pulling a rabbit out of his hat to put another law on them, but it's the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Now, some of you might think you're getting super spiritual, and you're remembering when you stole candy from the proverbial candy store. You think, yeah, I did that, but that was no big deal. Yes, it was. And I doubt that's the only time you've stolen. I remember I was in the fourth grade, I think, and my best friend's brother was out of town, and we found a $20 bill in his dresser. And what do two fourth graders with a $20 bill do? You buy the biggest milkshakes you can find. And so we did. We took his brother's money. We stole his money. And we went to the ice cream shop near our house. And back in those days, they made really big milkshakes. I don't know what's happened, but everything's gotten smaller. It's a good thing for your health, but it's not nearly as much fun. I mean, this thing, I don't know, is 60 ounces of milkshake or something. That was the first and last milkshake I ever met that I couldn't finish. And I was, it just made me sick. I drank so much of that, I was sick. And I thought at that time, Mark, this is what you get for taking somebody else's money. Now, I was not a believer, but I still knew that was wrong. And you think, well, yeah, but that's just when you're a kid. No, that was still sin. That was still sin. I'm actually more bothered about that telling you than I was at the time, I'll tell you that. I don't think it was silly in some ways it was kind of funny. I get that, but it speaks of something. You know, we steal. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? The pen from work that was the company's, and you took it? I don't know how that works with you, Mike, because that's you'd be stealing from yourself. But, you know, just we wouldn't even call it cheating on our taxes, fudging a little bit. That's theft. You're a thief. Coveting is theft in your mind. You know, I want what my neighbor has so I can be like my neighbor because I'm not content with what God has given me. Theft. So you're not off the hook. None of us are. Do you not notice that one of the reasons given why man is created, why we shouldn't steal is that man is created to work hard and not steal? And why that is so that we can be generous with others. In other words, you shouldn't steal. Instead of stealing, you should work hard with your hands, whatever, you know. And why? Why should you do that? Not just so you don't steal, but the commandment to not steal says, give to others, be generous. The characteristic of every Christian and of her church should be one of great generosity. If we see a need, we do what we can to fill it. We don't take from somebody what doesn't belong to us. We give to other people what doesn't belong to them. That's the Christian way. And in love, not in judgment or superiority or looking down on somebody. And that's what we're called to. So in verse 29, he turns from the use of our hands to the use of our speech. Not only should we use our hands for the glory of God, but as you work and give, let your talk be wholesome. Let it be used for building up, not tearing down, so that we may convey grace to others. A word you could use for that is, let our speech be filled with encouragement. And Paul needs to tell us this because most of us are not naturally geared towards that. We are geared towards talking about what doesn't work. Or what makes us mad or irritates us. And if there's something someone else does that irritates us, sometimes we're a little too quick to tell them about that. This sounds a lot like James when James talks about taming the tongue. Calvin reminds us in this passage that we are not to be satisfied with the removal of the vice. But God enjoins us to frame our discourse for edification. That is, we are supposed to talk to encourage. Colossians 4:6 talks about that. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Although salt can be edgy. The idea is that we speak to encourage. And then we come to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander happens in churches when churches lack a vision. That's when that happens. We
When you lack a vision, you talk about what's wrong, not about what you're supposed to be doing. It is a great danger. Not all anger is godly. This is coming back and reminding us of that again. Paul's very sensitive about this. He says, you're supposed to be angry, but do not sin. And so if you're filled with all of this bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander, be done with that. That's not the anger I was talking about. That's ungodly. And then finally we come to verse 32. Instead, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So instead, treat each other with kindness. Which means when a brother or sister acts out, or acts up, our initial response should normally not be rebuke, but to seek understanding. Most people act out because they are wounded. Do they sin in acting out? Probably. But we are called to be loving, to be tender-hearted. And so the gospel compels us to what? To forgive the offense. And this in the manner in which Christ forgave you. And do you know the depths of your depravity towards God? That the manner in which Christ forgave you is a tall order for us to follow. Right? You're supposed to forgive as Christ forgave you. Do you have any idea the depths of your sin that Jesus needed to cleanse, and then He's calling you to love like He loved? It's very interesting. I second MH's idea that you should listen to Andrew's preaching, and the question and answer session is fascinating. They asked him the question. You'd think he is wrongfully imprisoned. That might somehow revolve around an issue of forgiveness, right? He may have some issues of unforgiveness. I mean, if you think you have issues of unforgiveness, if you had a clue of what he went through, you'd think this guy's got to have some problems with unforgiveness. And so someone asked him about that. I think it came in the form of a question. About was it hard to forgive, which was a little presumptuous that he had. I mean, I'm sure he hasn't been out that long. It's a process sometimes, right? You've experienced that. Sometimes it takes some time. But it was really interesting how he answered it. He said, you know, with the false witnesses, he says it wasn't really very hard. You know, because I'm so spiritual. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say because I'm so spiritual. He said, it wasn't really hard because I knew they were just tools of the government. I knew they weren't actually saying what they thought was true. They were saying what they had to say, so they weren't in prison, basically. You think, oh yeah, that'd make it much easier. Some of those were members of his own church. They didn't just misreport something about him. They made up complete false things. He said, that wasn't too hard to forgive them. Why? Because he had been gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, but I'll be honest with you, it was really hard to forgive the government, specifically the president, Erdogan, because he knew exactly what he was doing, and he was the one calling the shots. He was the one bearing the false witness. He said, and you know, he said, there was another problem. He said, So Andrew, in the trial, 6 hours of him speaking, testimony, mentioned every
accuser's name and offered them forgiveness in the name of Jesus in the trial. And I think, I don't know if he said it was included the judge or not, but he had also forgiven the judge. If only you could get people like that in your courtroom, that'd be... And he said, but it was hard, but he has forgiven the president now. But he couldn't, if he would have forgiven the president in the courtroom, he would have been charged with something else, right, for insulting the president. So, that's what it means to say that you'll forgive others in the manner in which Christ has forgiven you. But the truth is, we never totally get to that level because we never know another person's soul as they are, like Christ knows. And yet he exhorts us here to that. May it be that this would move Grace Reformed Church, these words from God, breathed out by him, that it would move us into an authentic community where honesty is expected and forgiveness is practiced. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.